Our first scripture lesson is the contest between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. And just to set this up for you for a second, this occurred during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were Baal worshipers. And they had even constructed a temple and an altar for which to worship Baal. And of course, this turned the hearts of many of the Israelites away from, you know, worshiping the one true God to worshiping many gods, which of course is idolatry. And, you know, he was a very bad king in the sight of God. And just to let you know who Baal was the Canaanite god of rain and storms and water. His weapon was lightning. So Elijah asked Ahab to have a contest between him and the 400 prophets of Baal. And this contest occurred at the end of a three-year drought when rain did not come on the land for 3 years. So we're having a contest between the false god of rain, and we've had a drought for 3 years. And so this is from 1 Kings 18, 20 through 39. Ahab called Israel together and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah stepped out in front of all the people. "How long," he said, "do you mean to hobble first on one leg and then on the other? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people never said a word. Elijah then said to them, "I alone am left as a prophet of Yahweh, while the prophets of Baal are 450. Let two bulls be given us, then let them choose one for themselves, dismember it, and lay it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I, in my turn, will prepare the other bull and not set fire to it. You must call on the name of your God, and I shall call on the name of mine. The God who answers with fire is God indeed." The people all answered, "Agreed." Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull and begin. For there are more of you. Call on the name of your God, but light no fire." They took the bull and prepared it, and from morning to midday they called on the name of Baal. "O Baal, answer us," they cried, but there was no voice, no answer. As they performed their hobbling dance around the altar they had made, midday came, and Elijah mocked them. "Call louder," he said. "For he is a god. He is preoccupied, or he is busy, or he has gone on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and will wake up." So they shouted louder and gashed themselves, as their custom was, with swords and spears until the blood flowed down them. Midday passed, and they ranted on until the time the offering is presented, but there was no voice, no answer, no attention given to them. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. He repaired the altar of Yahweh, which had been broken down. Elijah took 12 stones corresponding to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, "Israel shall be your name," and built an altar in the name of Yahweh. Around the altar he dug a trench of a size to hold 2 measures of seed. He then arranged the wood, dismembered the bull, and laid it on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the holocaust and on the wood." This they did. He said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and the trench itself was full of water. At the time when the offering is presented, Elijah the prophet stepped forward. "Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," he said, "let them know today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God and are winning back their hearts." Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the holocaust and the wood and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces. "Yahweh is God," they cried. "Yahweh is God." The second reading from the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Galatians, which are Gentiles. And another missionary had come behind Paul, which was a Jewish Christian missionary and was trying to convince the Galatians that they had to circumcise themselves to be right with God and to follow after Christ. And Paul, of course, is saying that's not by works you are saved, it's your faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ. So this is Galatians 1, verses 1 through 12. From Paul to the churches of Galatia, and from all the brothers who are here with me, an apostle who does not owe his authority to men or his appointment to any human being, but who has been appointed by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We wish you the grace and peace of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in order to rescue us from this present wicked world, sacrificed himself for our sins, in accordance with the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished at the promptness with which you have turned away from the one who called you and have decided to follow a different version of the good news. Not that there can be more than one good news. It is merely that some troublemakers among you want to change the good news of Christ. And let me warn you that if anyone preaches a version of the good news different from the one we have already preached to you, whether it be ourselves or an angel from heaven, he is to be condemned. I am only repeating what we told you before. If anyone preaches a version of the good news different from the one you have already heard, he is to be condemned. So now, whom am I trying to please? Man or God? Would you say that it is men's approval I am looking for? If I still wanted that, I should not be what I am, a servant of Christ. The fact is, brothers, I want you to realize this. The good news I preached is not a human message that I was given by men. It is something I learned only through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God.
Don't mess with Elijah or Paul. It's their way or the other way, and the other way is wrong. And yet, both of them still stand in need of the grace that God alone provides. Grace to help them get beyond the way that they've imagined God ought to do things. Did you notice that they didn't really quite complete the story of the great prophet competition? You know, it got a little messy, so those who decided what we should read each day said, don't read that verse. Stop here. Don't go any farther. Because in the very next verse, if we were to keep reading in 1 Kings, Elijah would decide that it was appropriate for all 450 of the prophets of Baal to be killed. Not just killed. Slaughtered like the bulls that had been slaughtered on the altar. Ritually dismembered as if they were cattle. Now the interesting thing about that is everyone present, including the 450 prophets of Baal, came to the amazing conclusion that God really is God and God alone. Wasn't that the point of the Hebrew people? To bring the good news of the one God for all people to everyone so that they might respond faithfully. And at the moment that everyone gets it, what does Elijah decide to do? Preside over the ritual dismemberment of all 450. Now the next day, he's going to regret that. Because we read from chapter 19, Jezebel. Remember Rhonda mentioned the queen at the time? Those were Jezebel's buddies. And you mess with Jezebel at your peril. Elijah wasn't the least bit concerned about King Ahab. But he knew he better get out of town if Jezebel was angry. And she was, because she promised to do exactly to him what he had done to her buddies. You see, when you perpetuate a cycle of violence, even if it's for a holy cause, you reap more violence and not more holiness. Elijah had accomplished an amazing task, not by doing anything on his own, but by trusting God in every moment. I only pick on Elijah because I realize the truth about myself, especially as we anticipate. If you looked at the sermon title, "He Deserves This," usually if I say that, It's not a happy word. The man who did this deserves to die. The man who did this to a child, to a woman, to whomever, needs to be put under the jail. I mean, you know, the deserving issue is a challenge for me. I often pray that I would not be like Elijah in that moment of conversion, in that moment of clarity, in that moment of complete victory, especially if that victory is to be in the name and spirit of Christ, rather than in the limited vision at that time of Elijah. And speaking of vision, there's Paul. You either believe it the way I said it, or you're condemned. Stakes are high for Paul. Stakes are high for all of us. And yet Paul's imagery, you should know if you read the letters that are attributed to Paul, almost always it's niceties at the beginning, including thanksgivings for the people to whom he's writing. Did you notice any thanksgivings for these folks in Galatia? I am astonished, he says, at the promptness with which you have turned away from the one who called you and have decided to follow a different version of the good news. That's not thanksgiving. That's not approval. That's not commendation. That's you people. In another place, he will say, are you Galatians mad? And he doesn't mean angry. He means crazy, nuts, mad. Paul is convinced of the gospel, not because he has imagined a story that is better than all other stories, but because he has received a revelation from God, one which marks him and transforms him ongoingly. The reason I say ongoingly is that this is the Paul who, in this text, this letter to the Galatians, a region of Turkey, he says to them, there is no longer slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female. It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that we become new creatures in Christ. But Paul also will confess throughout most of his letters that he's still on the road to that transformation. He still lives out of the old mindsets much of his time, just like you and me. That's why I feel such a connection to Paul. Not because I was ever struck blind, knocked off my high... Well, I have been knocked off my high horse, that's true. More than a few times, actually. But the whole point was, in every one of those occasions, what was God up to? Helping Paul see the truth about others, about himself, but especially the truth about God and what God is up to. And so I take us back from these two men with very strong perceptions, with a powerful commitment to God, even if they don't always get it right, Elijah and Paul. See, this is the same Paul, remember, who would never allow a woman to have authority or to teach a man, who then sends the letter to the Romans in the custody of and the stewardship of Phoebe, a woman who becomes the principal interpreter of what arguably is his final magnificent work. That's why I say the love of God is changing him ongoingly, even as I hope it's working on us. But to the Luke text, chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. There's stories like this in Matthew. There's a story like this in John. Now, the person being healed might be different. And so if you think, I thought it was this or I thought it was that, you're probably right. You're probably remembering the story that Matthew told or the one that John told. But in every case, the dynamic is the same. Faith leads to salvation. When he had come to the end of all he wanted the people to hear, he went into Capernaum. Now the he here, of course, is Jesus. A centurion there, now that's a Roman soldier who has authority over other soldiers, right? And therefore over anyone else he chooses to command. A centurion there had a servant, a favorite of his, who was sick and near death. Having heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him to ask him to come and heal his servant. Now something is a little bit strange there, isn't it? I mean, he asks Jewish elders to send word to Jesus that he might come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. He deserves this of you, they said, because he is friendly towards our people. In fact, he is the one who built the synagogue. Now I have to say to you, In this case, he deserves this is not my snarling, he deserves this. It's, wow, he's done great things for us. He's treated us well and kindly. He deserves good things from you. And that's the kind of he deserves this that we often hear at funerals, right? Mama was a great this, daddy was a great that, and therefore if anybody's in heaven, he deserves to be, right? I mean, we hear this from time to time. But the interesting thing about this is that we're going to hear that what he deserves is secondary to what Jesus chooses to make happen. See, we have a tendency to think that the whole economy of grace is predicated upon our capacity to somehow deserve God's love, when that is the opposite of the gospel which Paul preached. That is the exact reflection of what Elijah performed in the verse that we were not supposed to read. That you get what you pay for. No, that's not the way this story is told. So let me continue it. Jesus went with them and was not very far from the house when the centurion sent word to him by some friends. Sir, he said, do not put yourself to trouble, because I am not worthy to have you under my roof. And for this same reason I did not presume to come to you myself, but give the word and let my servant be cured. For I am under authority myself and have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes, to another, come here, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these words, he was astonished at him. Now, isn't it interesting? Most of the time, when Scripture tells us that someone is astonished, they've just seen what God has done or what Jesus has done, and they are astonished. But in this text, it is Jesus who is astonished. I couldn't help but notice that. Jesus astonished, the Lord of all creation, the Savior of the world, the saving presence with us still, and yet he's astonished. And he says to the crowd following him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. And when the messengers got back to the house, they found the servant in perfect health. Now, it might be a servant in one story, a child in another. But the genius of grace is that in this story, a person who is outside the traditions of the Hebrews, but who has been in their midst, who has been somehow touched by the singularity of their faith, the one God, who is the God not only of them, but of all creation, that faith has somehow moved this man not only to listen to the teaching of the synagogue, but also to hear the stories about this man Jesus, who is one of these Jews who seems to have a connection to God which brings forth healing and hope, conviction and courage, patience and passion, forbearance, even forgiveness. He sends someone in humility to ask the Jewish leaders to ask Jesus to come. And before Jesus can even arrive, he's on his way. Before he can even arrive, the man sends word that he's not worthy. The Jewish leader said he deserves this. The man himself says, I'm not worthy even to have you under the roof of my house. Now you need to remember this about Jesus. Why do we have the parable of the prodigal son? Why do we have the parable about that sequence, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? Why do we have that? What opens chapter 15 of Luke's gospel? The complaint. Jesus, this man Jesus, receives sinners and sits down at table to eat with them. On the other hand, here's the centurion. I am not worthy. But I want you to know this. As a man of authority like I am, I know that if you say it, if you command it, it will happen. Because I can do it with humans. But I'm convinced that you have a power greater than that which I have. And Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. Faith which comes from a man who is a foreigner, the symbol of that foreign government's oppression. Faith that comes from a man who has not met Jesus, has only heard the stories about him. Faith that is reflected in his absolute conviction that this Jesus has authority to give life, to share light, to embrace with love, to offer healing and hope. He deserves this, they said. I'm not worthy, he said. Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this. But here's a new beginning. Here's an example for the type of faith I hope I will see among you. I hope which will change the way in which you view things, the way in which you're always worried about whether or not it's the Sabbath and whether we can walk this many steps or offer this many gifts of food or whatever on the Sabbath. And I'm hoping you'll let all of that go and instead take up this primordial, this basic, this gut-level faith. I hope that you'll trust me in all that I do. I hope that you'll follow me as I show you the way. I hope you will be committed to me, even as this centurion is, who never met me, but who by the grace of God was convinced, who didn't really deserve it as much as he did simply receive it by faith. I invite you, dearly beloved, to hear this story, to receive its blessing, and to reckon that it's no longer about qualifying for the grace of God, but receiving God's gift of grace and finding the grace to share it with one another. May God add his blessing to this word. Amen.